We're looking at Psalm 122 tonight in a few minutes, but before we do that, I'm going to just set that time up a little bit by asking a question. And the question on the table as we begin this evening is this: what motivates us to do the things that we do? Let me just unpack that for a second. Why do we get up and go to work? And why do some of us quit our jobs instead? Why do we gather to worship? Why do some of us stay home? Why do we stay in our marriages? Why do some leave? Why do we take two donuts at break? Or none? Or one? Why at 6:30 in the morning is there a mom out there on the patio having devotions with her children? Why? Why are there four of you running on the trail at 6:30? Why are the rest of you in bed? These are the questions I'm asking. And so there's a kind of a thing here on the table, and the question is what motivates us? And there's a prevailing thesis in our culture, particularly among biologists, that says that all of us in the room are ultimately we're motivated by pleasure centers in our brain. So think just for a minute with me here, biologically. The theory, strictly biological, goes something like this. In your brain, there's a pleasure center and a pain center. And so when good things happen, things that you like, your brain releases floods of positive hormones. When bad things happen, negative hormones. So that everything we do is motivated either by the attraction to pleasure or the aversion to pain. So we go to work and we pay our bills because we don't want to be homeless. So there's a fear thing. We're avoiding pain, either now or in the future. We take two donuts because there's an instant pleasure. Though we may regret it later with pain, we take it in the moment. That's what we do. And so we're motivated in different ways for different things. But I want you to understand something that's very important here that's foundational to what we'll understand as we come into Psalm 122. And that's this. That way of thinking reduces us to animals. You need to see this. I'm going to read just for a minute here from an article that says this, and I quote, "Animals quickly learn to press a bar to obtain an injection of opiates directly into their midbrain tegmentum, and they're going to continue to do so until they collapse from exhaustion." And some of you have probably seen these studies. You go on YouTube, it's a monkey in a cage, you press a button, it gets a hit of dopamine or an opiate or something, it feels good, press it again, 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 it will never stop until it drops from exhaustion. Like, we love pleasure, or at least monkeys do, in the cage, right? So that's a thing. But then the article goes on to say, in this manner, humans and animals are exactly alike. Now, let's just think about that for a minute. Because if you think about these animals in a cage, punching a thing for pleasure, they may be a lot of things, but here's one thing they are not. We talked about this morning. They are not free. They're addicted to their own pleasure center. Now, here's why I'm sharing this with you. Because on the authority of Scripture, I tell you this, humans are designed by God to be much more than animals. In Psalm chapter 8, we're told that, you know, humans are created just a little bit lower than the angels. God's filled us with glory and honor, all those good things. But theologically, here's what's going on. In 1 Thessalonians 5:23, the Apostle Paul prays that we would prosper, and if you watch my hands here, we'd prosper body, soul, and spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. That there's three parts to all this: body, soul, and spirit. And the soul, I don't have time to prove this to you this evening, but I can talk with you throughout the week, and I will prove it to you. The soul really is your mind, your will, and your emotions. It's like the part of us that animates our body. It's the mind with which we think, it's the will with which we act, it's the emotions with which we feel. So we have a soul. But I want you to understand here, animals also have a soul. Animals have a mind, a will, and emotions to act, to think, to feel. And animals have a body. But humans alone have a spirit. And the assessment of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5 is this. When we're born into this world, yes, we're born with a body, we're born with a soul, we're born with a spirit. But the spirit with which we're born, we're told this. You were born dead in your sins and trespasses. In other words, we're born, our spirit is dead when we're born. And so this is a huge problem, because if my spirit is dead, my spirit cannot animate my choices, and now I am functionally behaving like an animal. Does this make sense? Because all I have is the soul and the body. But it's the Spirit that makes me fully human. And so the great profound news of the gospel is this: if you're in Christ, then Christ's resurrected life is Christ's Spirit, which has now been joined with your human spirit in union, and you are, in other words, filled with the Holy Spirit. And the result of this is that your spirit, now governed by Christ, is able to create an entirely different way of being motivated in this world. An entirely different base of motivation. We are able to kind of deny ourselves, saying no to these primal instincts and these animal desires in order to say yes to God. Why? Because Jesus lives in us and Jesus empowers us, and this is what Jesus did all the time. Jesus said it over and over and over again. I'll unpack in a few minutes here. This is a favorite phrase of Jesus in the Gospel of John: not my own. His teaching's not his own, his authority's not his own, his will is not his own, his judgment's not his own. And in the end, when he prays in the garden, what does he say? God, yeah, do I have a will? Yeah, I have a will, because I have a soul, I have a will. My will is that you would let this cup pass from me. I don't want to die. Nevertheless, what does he say? Not my will, but your will be done. His spirit transcends his soul, enabling his body to go to the cross so that we could sing what we just sang this evening. Forgiven, because he carried our shame to the cross. Because his spirit reigned in his life from the moment he was born until he said it's finished on the cross, Jesus said, not my will, the will of the Lord is be done. Now that spirit lives in you if you're in Christ, which is very good news. It means that you need no longer be governed by fear. You need no longer be governed by the pursuit of pleasure. But instead, you be governed by the power of Christ living in you and allowing Christ to express through you the will of the Father so that you can represent the heart of Christ to a world desperately needing light and hope and peace and mercy and generosity and healing. So filled with Christ that the world actually sees, it's hidden behind the sign, Christ in you. That's the goal. But now here's the problem for all of us in the room. We've said yes to Christ. We've begun the journey. Many of us have begun the journey of living by faith, but still, at least in some certain areas in our lives, we're refusing to allow the Spirit to govern, right? And so when I don't let the Spirit kind of reign in my life, then I default again to living not out from the power of my spirit, but out from the power of my soul, my mind, my will, and my emotions, right? And when that happens, the Apostle Paul has a phrase for that. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, he says, listen, Corinthians, when I came to you, I couldn't speak to you as spiritual. I had to speak to you as a natural man. What does a natural man mean? Well, the French Bible has translated with perfect accuracy. The natural man, here's the equivalent of the French Bible, animal man. In other words, you have a soul, you have a body, but though you have a spirit, your spirit is dormant. And so now what's governing your life is your mind and your will and your emotions. That's what's animating your body to do what you're doing. And when that's the source of animation, you're either motivated by the pursuit of pleasure or the aversion of pain. And that's inadequate. That is not the abundant life to which you're called. So here's the way that this ends up playing out. When we have this dormant spirit and we're motivated the same way as animals, we have our own kind of pleasure levers, and they literally do give us a hit of dopamine, right? In other words, when you click buy on Amazon, you're happy. Everybody in the room, you're happy, I mean, right? You wouldn't click buy if you weren't happy. There's something super rewarding about, boom, oh, pants are coming. They're on their way. I chose them, I shopped. When you experience sexual release, boom, it's the lever. When you eat cheesecake, boom, the lever. Two donuts, boom, the lever. Sleeping in, boom, the lever. Buying a new car, boom, the lever. Buying season tickets, boom, the lever. But here's the problem. When we're living out from the soul, none of the choices we make offer sustainable contentment and peace. None. I'll just say it. That'll give you an illustration. So Seattle lost our basketball team years ago. I'm still grieving. But then, you know, so we had a soccer team come to town, Seattle Sounders. So, you know, I didn't grow up with soccer, but I was like this. Yeah, man. First season, bought season tickets with a friend of mine. Fantastic. You got season tickets. That means there's like 16 games or something crazy like that. And so all summer, Wednesday nights, Saturday afternoons, whatever, you're going to, you know, soccer, or as Stuart would like say, football. But we know, right? So, like, boom, you know, game, one, game, you know, more, another game. And then, you know, here's the thing that happened. Second season, split the tickets with somebody. Third season, you know, four of us split the tickets. Fifth season, bought cheaper tickets so that I could sit down because the crazy people in the front are standing the whole game. We were right up front. Then I'm like this, the parking. Oh God, the parking is terrible. Got to go downtown. And then, you know, oh, the snacks are expensive. And then, you know, it's raining. And then here's my biggest complaint. It's soccer. Are you kidding me? I know, offense, Stuart, but you know, if you grew up on basketball, if you guys just watch, you know, watch the Warriors play, and you go to a soccer game and they're like this, nil-nil, thrilling. And I go, no, it's not thrilling at all. You just woke me up by saying the game is over, right? Like, so there's this boring factor. And so, you know, in the end, here's what happened. Nope, I didn't renew my tickets. Done. Like satisfying, less satisfying, a hassle, boring, I'm out. Here's the problem. Same thing happens to people in their careers, in their geographical choices, in their marriages. We're hypermobile because we're hyper discontent. Always think the next lever is going to produce satisfaction. And as a result, what are we? Look around. Isolated, overbooked, overfed, overmedicated, lacking sleep, lacking rest, lacking peace. That's American culture. And if you're a Christian, here's how you feel when you're pushing a lever. Romans 7, where the Apostle Paul says, hey, here's my problem. I'm paraphrasing. Here's my problem. The good stuff that I want to do, what? I don't do. The lousy stuff that I don't want to do, what? I do. Then he says, I try, I fail. I try again, I fail. I go to another conference, I try even, you know, try harder, I fail harder. Wretched man that I am, who'll deliver me from pushing the lever? Who'll deliver me? Well, here's good news this evening. There's a way out. It's found in Psalm 122. And the way out is found in the house of the Lord. I'm going to read just three verses from Psalm 122. Verse 1, verse 2, verse 8. Listen, follow along. I was glad when they said to me, let's go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. And then verse 8. For the sake of my brothers and my friends, I will now say, may peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord, our God, I will seek your good. May peace be within you. So let me give you the context. I have to now, after Stuart spoke this morning, I have to give you the context. So, I mean, I just explained this to you here. The Psalms of Ascent are people going up to Jerusalem year after year for feasts, and they recite these Psalms, right? So what is that about? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 6, God instituted some feasts, and there were three major feasts that required the pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Number one, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was a celebration of God as the deliverer of the nation of Israel. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, God as deliverer. Then the Feast of Weeks, which is a celebration of God as the ruler, because this is the time when they remember that God gave the law. We call it now the Feast of Pentecost, but the Feast of Weeks. And then the Feast of Booths, the seventh month, which is the harvest, a celebration of God as provider. So three feasts celebrating what? God's delivering power, God's ruling authority, and God's sustaining provision. Right? I'll say it again. God's delivering power, God's ruling authority, God's sustaining provision. There's three feasts. So three times a year, people would, you know, make their way to Jerusalem. And on the way up the hill to the temple, which is at the top of the hill, which is in the city, which is on a hill, as they're going up, they're singing these songs. The third song they sing, I was glad when they said to me, let's go to the house of the Lord. So that's the deal where they went for these celebrations, the house of the Lord, which the feasts begin when there's even a tabernacle, but ultimately the feasts were tied to the temple. And so the temple, now watch this, the temple represents the place where God's rule and provision and power reign uncontested. This is very, very important. If you don't believe me yet, I hope you will by the end, but the temple represents something. It represents a space on this planet where God's rule and provision, delivering power reign uncontested. And this is why Jerusalem is actually called, literally it means what? The city of peace, right? Salem, peace. So why? Because if God's rule and provision and delivering power reign uncontested, the fruit of that is what? Peace. Peace with God, peace with one another, peace with ourselves. The fruit is peace. So now, again, here's the observation. I was glad when they said, let's go to the house of the Lord. Now this makes sense. Why? Because the house of the Lord is the place, definite article, the only place on the entire planet where it's the declared vision that God is reigning uncontested. Where's the one place you can go on the whole planet where God is reigning uncontested? In the ideal, that place is what? The temple, do you see? So they said, let's go to the temple. Who wouldn't want to go to the temple? I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Why? Because the temple is where God is reigning, and the reign of God is a cause for gladness. And why not? When God reigns, every disease healed, every tear dried, every war ended, every relationship reconciled, the end of racism, the end of cancer, the end of infertility, the end of human trafficking, the end of untimely deaths, the end of isolation, the end of loneliness, the end of addiction, the end of sexual slavery, the end of slavery, the end of violence, the end. And that day's coming, but that day will only be seen in fullness when Christ reigns. And in the meantime, the vision of God was this: within these walls, Christ reigns. And that means peace, prosperity, reconciliation, healing, forgiveness, power. It's all there. I was glad when we said, let's go there. Why? Because that's the one place on the planet where I can know peace, the temple. This is really good news. Now, what we'll do this evening then is discover what it means for us to ascend to peace by really dwelling in the temple. That's what we're going to discover. And what we'll see is three elements of ascent. This deep source of gladness, this deep mystery of a certain kind of temple, and this the inviting fruit of peace. So three things. The deep source of gladness, which is the temple. Let's start there. I was glad when they said to me, let's go to the house of the Lord. I was glad. What does that mean? I was brightened, literally. If you translate the Hebrew, I was brightened. I was cheered up when they said, let's go to the temple. Now, I'm just going to stop and observe something here. This answer is stunning for two reasons. First, it's stunning because some of you have probably had the experience with your children where you're like this, hey, it's time to go to church, and they're not glad. Has anyone ever had that experience in the room? Yeah, I'm a pastor. I've had that experience before. And one of my worst days as a pastor was trying to railroad my children into a car when they were young. We'd just moved to the city, and we got a minivan, of course, and three kids, right? You know, 11, 10, and 6, or whatever they were at the time. And I'm trying to go to church in this, you know, white van. And so I'm telling the kids to get in the car, and they're messing around. Apparently, they're not glad. They're late. And now, because they're late, and I'm the driver, I'm late, and I'm mad, and the peace of God is gone, and I'm yelling at my kids, get in a car right now, it's church time, come on now, God's waiting for me, you know, let's go. And, you know, and they run a car, they're crying, they're fighting each other, and my neighbor's across the street, and he's like this kind of admixture, pagan, Buddhist, whatever, sitting on the front porch with his bathrobe and his coffee to Seattle Times, and I'm driving away, and he goes, man, you're fired up this morning, Richard, give him hell, right? Give him hell, you know, I can tell, you're ready to go, you're rolling, preach it, man. Hey, listen, here's why I'm fired up, because my kids aren't glad, and they're supposed to be glad. Well, why aren't we glad? Because the church building and what happens at 11 isn't this temple, that's why. That's why they're not glad. Now, here's the other thing that's interesting, just by way of observation. Like, if you're going to finish a sentence, I'm glad when, there's all kinds of levers that make us glad, right? I'm glad when there's milk duds in the house, boom. I'm glad when I get a raise, boom. I'm glad, you know, when my wife and I have some nice intimacy, boom. I'm glad when the sunrise, I'm good coffee, boom. Good powder for skiing, boom. You know, glad, glad, glad. But this, really? Yeah, this is the deepest gladness of all. But we got to stop now and really put our, you know, hats on this evening. You'll be tired tomorrow night. It won't be this heavy tomorrow night, but tonight we're going to stomp on our heads. We're going to really work at this. So watch this. Author's no longer motivated solely by pleasure and pain. Obviously, right? Because he's glad to be in the house of God. Nobody else would be glad for them. He's bright and he's cheered up by the house of the Lord. What does that mean? Well, when we think of the house of the Lord, or temples, some of us think of great architecture. Going into a space, and if you travel in Europe at all, you go to like a cathedral or something, and you're like, this, wow, this is beautiful. And you go, oh, man, I have some peace in here, right? Because there's this beautiful architecture. Look at the stained glass windows. And there's a chapel here. I love to go in this little chapel here and watch the stained glass windows. The sun wafting through those windows about, you know, 4 in the afternoon or something. It's gorgeous. But that's not this. That's not this. He's not talking about a building here per se. You need to really understand the real meaning of temple. And so this is the deal. Every culture in Mesopotamian, like here's Israel and all the surrounding cultures, everybody had temples. All the gods had temples. And the thing is, what you need to understand is all the gods, the reason temples existed was the temple was the place where God rested. Now just understand that. It's very important you understand it. God rests in the temple and only in the temple. Outside is chaos, but in the temple, God rests. So all the gods rested in their various temples. All the gods, little g, rested in their various temples, right? So I understand it's all the gods are false gods, it's mythology, but just understand that that was the culture in which Israel found themselves. And temples were built as a place where the gods would rest. Now, we might even say, in fact, based on this, that the temple then is this place for divine rest. That's why in another Psalm of Ascent, just a few chapters later, Psalm 132, I'll just read it for you. This is what we read. Surely I will not enter my house nor lie on my bed, says David, we believe. I will not give sleep to my eyes until I find a place for the Lord, a resting place for the mighty one of Jacob. In other words, what's David saying? I want to build a temple for God to rest in, right? And then he says, hey, let's go worship in his dwelling place. Let's worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place. It's the temple. So that's the deal. Now, that's why when David was finished, you know, fighting battles for Israel, he wanted to build a temple for God. That's Psalm 132. Here's the problem, though. He asked God that. Hey, God, love to build your house, right? You know, it'll be great. You know, cedar and gold and all that stuff. And then here's what God basically says. I'm paraphrasing. But God says, hey, listen, I don't need a house. Why? Because look, I own it all. And so he accommodates the vision, as we'll see, but it's not the original vision. So there's four temples. If you look at your outline, it's right behind me. A, what was God's original vision? That everything would be God's temple. That the whole universe would be God's resting place. It's the entire point. When you read Genesis, that's the whole point of the creation story in Genesis 1. Is God is creating the universe as a resting place for God. The Jewish creation story exists as one of several creation stories, and the point of the Jewish story is to say this, the earth on which we live is not bad, it's good. God isn't distant from the earth. The earth is God's temple, God's intended resting place. Creation is not a prelude to the building of the temple. Creation is the temple. And no one should know that better than we who are gathered to worship at Mount Hermon. Or you can sit in the back and look at the trees, or you can sit in here and you look out of the windows and you can see God has sustained not only this place for 100 years, but this cosmos, this creation for thousands and eons and generations. And God's sustaining power is all around us. Romans 1, Psalm 19, Psalm 104, Psalm 10. Wake up and see. This is intended to be God's temple, God's resting place. And of course, humanity's role in that, Genesis 2, hey, here's, you know, Adam and Eve, care for and steward creation. Of course, you know the story went south, Genesis 3, sin enters in. By Genesis 6, what's the deal? The Lord is sorry he made man. Why? Because he has filled the earth with violence and evil continually. So plan A, gone. So, you know, when God starts over, by Genesis 12, God's plan is now we're going to have a nation represent the heart of God. And within that nation, there will be a place that is God's resting place, and that place was called the tabernacle, right? And if you read the story sometime, it's really pretty interesting. I think it's pretty interesting. God has these very specific designs because everything in the tabernacle points to Christ. I don't have time to go into it tonight, but it's like all of everything in the tabernacle is a picture of what's coming about sacrifice and worship and cleansing so that we can be filled with nothing less than the glory of God. The whole thing is a picture. It's a beautiful picture. And so that you have the tabernacle, and by the time it's done, in Exodus chapter 39, it says the glory of God filled the temple, or excuse me, the tabernacle. The glory of God fills, boom, there it is. Now we fight, you know, God's at rest in this tent that's a kind of mobile worship center. God's finally resting. Better than last. By the time you get to 1 Samuel chapter 4, Israel's kind of lapsed into idolatry. We went over last night. Remember the book of Judges? Every man did that which is right, as everybody knows the rest, in their own eyes. Everybody did their own thing. So we're all doing our own thing. We're all captain of our own ship. We're all, you know, we all have our own ethical construct. We all have our own sexual ethic. We all have our own financial ethic. We all have our own idea of how it ought to be. And we're going after it, pushing the levers, seeking the dopamine, and it's chaos, even among God's people. So that the glory left the tabernacle. And then the Ark of the Covenant, which is this box basically where the glory resides, was stolen by the Philistines. And this is how corrupt the nation had become. They become so corrupt that they were like this. Man, we gotta get the box back. 1 Samuel 4, read it. Hey, the Philistines stole the Ark of the Covenant. Come, let's retrieve it that it may deliver us. That's what they said. Are you kidding me? Really? You think that the box is what's going to deliver you? Well, we do the same thing. We think that, you know, there's a certain devotional pattern or a certain church or a certain denomination or a certain way or a certain set of spiritual disciplines that you know, if you do these things, if you pray this way, if you worship this way, if you have a great band, good, God's here. For the mediocre band, you know, not so much. If it's an organ, you know, you have to be over 60 for it to count. I mean, we have all kinds of views, and we're all saying the same thing. How can we get the box to deliver us? I meet with pastors, so they're all discouraged because their churches aren't growing. And they're like this, what do we need to do? Coffee? Candles? I go, really? No. Someone asked me today, are you one of those churches that has a coffee shop? We don't have a coffee. We don't even have parking, let alone a coffee shop. You know, we don't have anything. People come anyway. Why? Because if the glory of God is in a place and people are increasingly representing the heart of Christ, good things happen. So you preach Christ, be filled with Christ, expect fruit, watch what happens. So here's the deal. Glory's left the tabernacle. Well, eventually, Israel enters the land, and then eventually, not David, who wanted to build a temple, but his son Solomon builds a temple. 1 Kings, so now you have the temple as the temple. So heavens and earth, strike one. Tabernacle, strike two. Temple, 1 Kings 8, the glory comes, fills the temple. But, of course, you know the story. This is like Act 4 now of decay and decline, right? Down goes Israel, idolatry, oppression, you know, all this stuff's going on. By the time you read, this is fascinating to me, Ezekiel chapters 8 through 12. Sometimes just write it down, read it later. But the glory of God literally leaves the temple. Like, God's glory was, in a sense, personified. That's the wrong word. But God's glory showed up as this glorious light, right? So imagine that this is the temple, just for a minute. And so, you know, here we are. We're singing great music, and there's preaching going on, and, you know, there's giving, and all this stuff's going on. But actually, in all of our hearts, beneath this veil of propriety, there's a bunch of idolatry and hidden sin and stuff unconfessed and all these, you know, strongholds in our lives. And so here's what happens. The glory is like the hardest of heart is so bad, people are unresponsive. Idolatry is everywhere. The glory of God gets up and begins to leave. It leaves the Ark of the Covenant, and it leaves the kind of Holy of Holies. And it goes into the next room, the holy place, a little bigger. Then it goes in the main area. Just going to the back, then it goes out into the patio in the back, then it, you know, hovers over the coffee shop, and then watch this, glory to God leaves Mount Hermon, gone. Now here's the, you know, that's tragic, but here's what's more tragic. When you read that narrative of the departure of the glory of God in Ezekiel 8 through 12, here's the real tragedy, no one noticed. Do you know why? Because it's business as usual, man. Punching the levers, only our levers are religious. And so we're like this, as long as we keep singing, as long as we keep, you know, opening our Bibles, as long, hey, listen, no. God's desire isn't for you to adopt a form. God's desire is for you to be so filled with nothing less than the resurrection life of Jesus that you change the world, that you move mountains, as we heard sung tonight. That's God's desire. He doesn't want to settle for anything less. Why did we? So the glory leaves again. Which brings us then to the most remarkable temple of all. That's D, and I left it blank because this is it. You are the temple. Did you know that? You're the temple. It's in Ephesians 2. It's in the book of 1 Peter. It's most clearly articulated in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Don't you know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? Don't you know? Oh, actually, no, I didn't. No one ever told me. Went to church for 30 years. I didn't know. I knew I had to obey God or get squashed. But I didn't know it was the temple for some reason. So the second point down there on your outline, if you follow along, is this. It's the deep mystery of temple you. And I don't mean temple university. I mean temple, Y-O-U. Okay? It's a mystery, huge mystery. Because watch this. This is how it works. All temples testify the same three things. God's power, God's authority, and provision. In other words, God is at rest when God's power, authority, and provision are uncontested. So listen, if Christ lives in you, Christ's desire is to be at rest in you. And this is the word in John 15, to abide with you, to dwell with you, right? Paul prays it this way, Ephesians 1, that Christ would dwell in your heart by faith, that Christ would be at rest in your heart. Well, how will that happen? Well, this is the deal. God's power, authority, and provision must be given free rein if God will rest. So let's just unpack each of these just for a minute here. First of all, to be at rest in you, God's power needs to reign in your life. Here's what I mean by that. Acts 1:8 says this, hey, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you'll be my witnesses. Now that is not what is commonly thought. He doesn't use witness there as a verb. He doesn't say, you receive power when the Holy Spirit comes and you go and witness. But only on Friday nights and only on cool streets with hipsters and only with tracts. No. He says, you'll be a witness. But listen, when witness is a verb, it has a starting point, a stopping point. But if witness is a noun, like if you are a witness, then I have the good and bad news. You're a witness when? 24/7. All time. Witness to what? A witness to God's power. You will test, watch this, you will test for the reality that you have a power inside of you that is not of this world. So assent to your calling as temple means letting God's power rule in your life. And do you know what that means? That means that we've got to deal with two things that preemptively prevent God's power from ruling. One, for some of us, is the problem of pride. In other words, we're like this. Man, God, isn't it great that I'm on your team? Because I've got a great strategic plan here, and I got a Gantt chart over here, and if we can do things this way, you know, I'm a project manager. If we can do things this way, we could, by 2020, the gospel in every nation, a Bible in every house, every Muslim converted, just let's go. And God's like this, to the bench with you. I don't want you. Because I don't want your ambition and your cleverness and your charisma and your power and your Gantt charts. I don't want them. How do I know this? 1 Corinthians 1, consider your calling. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many rich, not many powerful. God has chosen what? The foolish of the world. Now, God's not against Gantt charts. Don't get me wrong. The point isn't the Gantt chart or not the Gantt chart. The point is, what's the source that is activating your life? And if it's your strength, it's fail. And some of us have to be broken before we ever succeed. I'll talk about that tomorrow night. But there's some of us over here, on the other hand, problem isn't pride, problem is shame. Because we're like this. Do you know what? I know myself too well. I know my failures. I know my hidden sins. I know my hidden addictions. I know the brokenness of my family. I know my story. I know my marriage. I know that God at times seems distant to me. I know I keep showing up and I don't get anything out of the Bible. I know that I feel so often like I'm going through the motions. God could never use me. And we preemptively pull ourselves out of God's story. And in that sense too, God says the same thing. Well, it was never about you, ever. There's a Bible school where I have been privileged to teach some time in Canada. And it's small, but it's changed lives all through one particular area in Canada. And like, if you saw the executive team, you'd laugh. There's three people running this place. A blind girl, a one-armed old lady, and a diabetic. That's it. Hey, want some all-stars to run a Bible school? Pick those three. Like, humanly, you'd say what? Never. But here's the thing. You go and teach there, and here's the blind girl who's also the dean of students. And, you know, it's in Canada, so of course there's snow on the ground because that's the way it is. And we're having a snowball fight one day, and I said to her, hey, listen, you sure you want to, you know, be out here having a snowball fight? Oh, she says, don't worry about me. She says, hey, you see me, hit me. I'm fine. And then, so, you know, all students are having a snowball fight. I don't see her coming. She comes up behind me with a bucket of snow on my head, laughing. She would lead the square dances. She can't even see what we're doing. It was hysterical. And the one-armed lady, and the diabetic, and lives changed. Like, who does God use? Who does God call to be a pastor of a large urban church? I'll tell you who. Like a melancholic architecture student who wants to live in the woods. Like, how does that happen? Well, here's how. Because God wants us to surrender to God's power. And the story that God wants to write in your life isn't a story whereby people will look at you and say, oh, look how clever you are. Never, never, ever. Here's the story God wants to write. Look what God did. So if you're dealing with pride or shame, you got to surrender to God's power. Second, we got to surrender to God's authority. You know what that means? That means when you're perfectly content in the mountains running a wilderness ministry and teaching in various places in the world, and then a church in the city calls you, and you say to them, I'm unqualified, and I live in a place where my phone book's an 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper, and I don't want to move my family into the city, and they call you anyway, and the call from the congregation is unanimous, then you're like this. You know you have to go. You have to go. You don't want to go, but you go anyway. Why? Because you're following Christ, and Christ said it over and over again, not my own. My will is not my own. My authority is not my own. My vocational choices are not my own. My geographical choices are not my own. My sexuality is not my own. My money is not my own. My will is not my own. You want me to go, God? Okay, I'll go. And then a church of 300, within a year, grows into a church of 200. Isn't that remarkable? In 1 year, my church grew from 300 to 200. And then, you know, 20 years later, 3,500 and 6 locations and homeless shelters and food banks and meals for people and wilderness stuff and coffee shop next to a meth recovery clinic. And I don't say that to boast. I say to say, look what God did, because I would never have thought of any of it. Whose authority is running your life? And finally, here's the last thing. God's only at rest when God's power, authority, and provision are reigning in you. Provision. You know what this means? This means God will provide for you exactly what you need to carry out God's will, and often not a second too soon. This means you won't have the courage to confess that sin to your spouse until by faith you open your mouth. But when you open your mouth, God will provide the courage that you didn't think you had. This means that you won't have the courage to give until you click yes on the pay button, or you write your check, or you hand over your credit card to Mike Romberger, or whatever you have to do to give. Like, you won't have the courage to do it until you do it. You won't have the strength to keep going until you keep going when you feel like quitting. And then when you keep going and you feel like quitting, you find a strength that you didn't know you have, because the strength that you have is not your strength, it's Christ's. And so when you're assessing your capacity based on your humanity, you'll pull yourself out of the game. But when you are willing to allow God to provide for you what you cannot provide for yourself, God will begin to write a miraculous story in your life. Some are needy, and rather than patiently waiting for God's provision, taking matters into their own hands. We're afraid, so we cling to our possessions. We're afraid, so we cling to our time. We're afraid, so we say no to God's will. Hey, listen, God wants to provide for you. God wants to write stories that can only be written by God. There's stories of healings. There's stories of marriage reconciliation. There's stories of people being, you know, liberated from hidden addictive behavior. There's stories of material provision over and over again. God loves to provide if we let him, but we have to have empty hands. I remember running this wilderness ministry, and we needed money. It was a tiny little ministry up in the Cascade Mountains. And when I was in seminary, I'd been a pastor, youth pastor in L.A., and there was a day when we had a big event for young people in the fellowship hall or whatever, and they had new carpet, and then I had a big McDonald's 10-gallon thing of punch, and you already know how this story ends. There's a big stain of carpet on the punch, and this lady's mad at me. And then we left L.A., and we moved to the mountains, right? And then, yes, it's been, by the time we were there, it's been 10 years. And we needed money, and I go out to the mailbox, and I open the mailbox, and there's a check for $5,000 from Punch Lady, right? And she was like this, yeah, you know, I know that, you know, you had the punch thing, but you know, God used you in the lives of these young people. And God's given us too much. And as we were praying, you came to my mind. What a give. You want those kind of stories in your life? You need empty hands. You got to be able to say, God's my provider, and mean it. Listen, none of this kind of living that creates temple you, none of it can be governed by pleasure and pain hitting the lever. None of it. How do I know this? Because of what Stuart and Jill are teaching us in the morning. It says in Galatians chapter 5 this, walk by the Spirit. In other words, be God's temple. And not only will you not fulfill the desires of the flesh, but the fruit of the Spirit will become real in your life, which brings me to the last thing, the inviting fruit of peace. In verse 6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces. And then I love verse 8. I love verse 8. For the sake of my brothers and my friends, I will now say, may peace be within you. May peace be within you. Is this possible? Absolutely. Colossians 3:15. The peace of Christ is already in you. If Christ is in you, the peace of Christ is in you. But here's our responsibility, Colossians 3:15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. Peace means God's at rest in your heart, and God is at rest in your heart when God's power and authority and provision are the source of your life. And when that happens, the light that is Christ in you begins to shine with increasing clarity in a dark world, and people want what you have, and that's called being the church. I was a pastor on a small island in 1984. I moved to Friday Harbor. Who knows, like the San Juan Islands in here? Some of you know, like up in Washington State. We lived in LA at the time. We moved up to Washington. It was going to be 6 months. I always say to people, I was there to be an interim pastor. And when people ask me about my career path, I say to them, I was going to be a Bible teacher, like a professor. And God tricked me into becoming a pastor. And how did God do that? Well, Friday Harbor. I was 6 months, right? 7 years later, still there. But anyway, we were there. We lived in a trailer. We were making next to nothing. It doesn't matter how little, it's fine. It's all good. And we were perfectly happy. I mean, those were great days. We gave birth to our kids here on the island, and all this good stuff happened. And we loved this tiny little church, and I preached my heart out. I go in the morning and preach to the whales. And then we rent a little Episcopal church, and I preach in the evening in this little building. So it was great, perfectly happy. A guy starts coming to our worship one summer, And he was up here from the Bay Area. And he had a family who had a super wealthy family who had property on the island, a big house overlooking, you know, the Sound and Vancouver Island, all this stuff. He invited me over one day because I'd preached on peace and contentment. And then he invites me over and he says, you know, and he tells me a story. He said, you know, I made my money in the Bay Area. And we, you know, we were looking for meaning in our lives. And he was talking about his buddies, and this was the 70s. And he said, yeah, we were sipping Chardonnay and walking around naked among the redwoods and talking about philosophy and Kant and existentialism and, you know, whatever. You guys know. You live here. You understand. Yeah. As Stuart says, you know, the land of fruits and nuts and all that stuff. Yeah, you get it. So he's up here, and he's sitting. Yeah, you know, we're sitting at this big oak table with big oak chairs, and we're looking at the water, and this guy materially lacks for nothing, and he's weeping. And he said, Richard, I don't understand. You live in a trailer with your wife and three kids. You don't make any money. You ride around on a motorcycle. He says, I think you're the most content person I've ever met in my life. I'd give everything I have to know peace. Let me tell you why I tell you that story. I think he's not alone. We live in a terribly anxious world. We live in a terribly fear-based culture. All around us, isolation. All around us, addiction. All around us, economic uncertainty. All around us, threat of terror. All around us, cynicism. All around us, disengagement. What do people see when they look at you? Or the peace of Christ? I mean, that's the question on the table. Because you're not made to be a monkey. You're made for peace. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we live in an anxious world, and you've called us to peace. You've told us to allow your peace to reign in our hearts. So just in this last moment that you've given us together, here's my prayer. Would you speak to every heart before this week ends? And by the power of your Holy Spirit, would you reveal any part of our heart that is unyielded to your power? Jesus, when we're depending on our own power, it leads to pride because we think we're good, or shame because we think we're not enough. Neither are relevant. Would you reveal to us what it means to come to you with empty hands and ask with confidence that you would be our strength? Teach us to submit to your power. Jesus, teach us to submit to your authority so that we will be willing to say with you, not my will, but your will be done, even as you said to the Father. And if that means we move, we move. If that means we stay, we stay. If that means we renounce hidden sin, we renounce hidden sin. But teach us to just continually, in increasing measure, submit to your authority. And finally, teach us to live with empty hands so that we might enjoy the hilarious provision of a generous God who in our sorrow becomes for us joy, in our weakness becomes for us strength, in our sin becomes for us forgiveness, in our cluelessness becomes for us wisdom and direction, and in our despair becomes to us hope, and in our anxiety becomes to us peace. We invite you, Jesus, to make us a temple that you might rest in us. And we'll thank you for the adventure that awaits as we follow you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.